We will be in verses 29 through 34. And as you're turning there, I wanted to open with a question for you all. This might be a rather painful question, a reality for most of us today. How many of you guys would like to confess at this moment that you have a dash light on your car? There we go. This is one of those painful things that we're like, what is he talking about? Yes, we understand the light, right? A lot of us know the struggles and pain when it comes to seeing that light come on. So where I'm thinking about this morning, I kind of just want to kind of start bringing our mind into this. We have some feeling, we understand that, you know, when that noise comes on or that sound, or that we see that dash light, that there's something wrong. There's something clear and going, oh no, here we go. What are we going to do? If you're my wife and you're driving, she just wouldn't care. Just keep going. No, she wouldn't do that. She would actually stop and call me probably the most. But we understand that that moment has a problem that's come up. And we have to start dealing with that problem. And the thought will go, how is this going to get fixed? And then at the same time, we also understand that there is a moment when we're driving on the road that the light goes off or the sound goes away. And how many of us would like to, again, also confess that we have that moment going, oh, the problem has indeed fixed itself. As an engineer, one of the first things that we are taught is wrong. That is not the case. Nothing ever fixes itself. You cannot take this assume. We live in a broken world and things are constantly breaking around us. It's constantly failing. It's constantly degrading. And so the thought that the light went off or the sound went away, that vibration stopped shaking, to say it simply fixed itself is not true. But today, as we look at the Word of God, I want to say that is not the case with our God. That is not the case. We thank God that, again, as sin would enter into the world through one man's obedience, through Jesus Christ, that we have entered into, again, a promise with him of eternal life. That God himself fixed the problem apart from anything we could do or earn. God satisfied the payment or debt that we could not pay. He initiated on our behalf, yet while we were still sinners, Christ died. Today we're going to dig into John and listen to all that God does. And I want you to ask yourself, what did I do to earn or fix this problem? The answer, nothing. You only contributed to the problem. You bring your sin to God, and he is the one who redeems, who reveals, who sanctifies, who heals, who brings about eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. My friend, there is no greater realization than this, that God would satisfy the law, the requirement, through his own Son. So look with me as we read God's Word this morning. Would you stand as we, again, read God's Word? Beginning there in verse 29. Now hear the words of the true and living God. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remain on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he whom you... To see you, the Spirit descend and remain, this is he of whom baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have bore witness that this is the Son of God.'" As for the reading of God's Word with me this morning, would you pray? Most gracious and heavenly Father, God, we just stop. We pause. We turn our minds and our hearts to you, and I thank you for your Word this morning. I thank you that it is still very applicable to us this morning. I pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, illuminate to our eyes the truths that we find here. God, I pray that you would, one, be glorified, take center stage, that you would get me out of the way, that you would clearly speak this morning. Father God, we draw near to you as you call us to worship, as you call us to repentance, as you call us to yourself, that, Father, we would see again the depth and the beauty and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we again thank you for this Word. Would you help us to understand it more clearly? We pray these things and ask these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. So as again, we just take a moment to review and to kind of jump back into the context of where we're at. Again, we've been traveling through John, and we're again, verses 29 this week. But again, what was the main thrust if we backed up several weeks that we opened this book with, right? We answered that question in John 20, verse 30, that you may believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, that you may be, by believing in him, may have eternal life. That was, remember, that thrust that John the Apostle said about this book. And if we go back the last couple weeks, as Jacob brought us along last week, we understand that John the Baptist is the one that John the Apostle is writing about, that we get a glimpse here, that he has been the forerunner of Christ, that he's the one been proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. We see these in the other Gospels, in Luke and in Mark and in Matthew. Last week, Jacob went through a lot of these details on how John was railed with questions, trying to define who he was, John the Baptist. John responded by saying that he was not the Christ, but instead, indeed, there is one that stands among you that you do not know, referring to the Christ. This one is the Holy One. John baptizes with water, but there is one coming that will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. This is where he's, again, making that comparison with life and judgment. There is one who is going to bring life, but also bear God's judgment. Up until this point, Israel understood forgiveness of sins to be consistent with the Torah, the law of God, and the sacrificial seven given to him by Moses, as God directed them. They understood that the forgiveness of sins came by the blood and atonement of sacrifices, by the priests slaughtering their sacrifices for sins, the atonement. You can imagine that John the Baptist preaching a message was a little bit different tune, or understanding that they might not have understood to be in that culture. So with that said, I want to bring us and just add one more piece to that puzzle as we think about the context of John the Baptist and John the writer who's giving us leading to today. Turn with me to Luke 1, verses 76 and 79. This is the prophecy given to us by Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And see what he says in referring to his son. This is, again, at the moment when he was born. And this was the moment that his tongue was loosed from the miracle, if you remember the story. So Luke 1, 76 through 79. This is what he says of referring to John the Baptist. Again, it'll help us kind of continue to bring about this context. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. We see there that John was to be the prophet of the Most High. We'll go before the Lord to give knowledge of the salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and to guide their feet in the way of peace. Again, that's catch us up to speed. So jump back with us to our text now as we think about when John says these words in verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This goes to our first point this morning, that Christ is the Lamb. Christ is the Lamb. We see that John starts with this bold statement as Jesus is coming to him and says, behold. Behold there in the Greek is an imperative. It's like the exclamation mark of the sentence as they had in the Greek. But behold, this one is different. This one is unique. John is, again, breathing specific emphasis to Jesus here, that this is him. John makes the bold claim that here, the one in front of you is indeed the one I've been telling you about, the one that has been prophesied about. And what does John call Jesus? He introduces to the world a new and unusual title, the Lamb of God. If you're doing it to study your Bibles for a period of time, if you look through it, you're going to find, and we would often argue in today's culture, that the Lamb of God is not a new title. We're not, you know, it's not new to us. We've heard this a lot in the church, if you will. But in your Bible, per se, there's only two places that the Lamb of God is actually mentioned as a title of Jesus, here in John and also in Revelation. All other cases within Scripture, you're going to find that it's an analogy or an example of Christ, again, referring to maybe the example we have with the Passover or some other way, but specifically the title of Lamb of God is found in only two places. So, kids, if I was going to ask you, what is a lamb? What is a lamb? A lamb is a baby sheep, right? Is a baby sheep scary? Is it big? Well, no responses, huh? Tough crowd. Is it aggressive? Is it a bully? No, the Bible describes Jesus in this way as giving him the Lamb of God. Again, does this mean that Jesus was, again, in fact, an animal? No, no, no. Jesus was fully man. He was God dwelling in bodily form. He was not a lamb as regards to an animal kingdom, although people in today's culture might accept those pronouns. But that is today what John is suggesting here, but rather implying something else, that the Messiah, this lamb, was symbolized as not only gentle, lowly, blameless, but exactly how they, again, in that moment, would have understood a sacrificial system. And if you remember, the Jews really wrestled with this, as this is not what they would have foreseen or pictured as the coming Messiah, the conquering king, the conquering savior. This was rather a wrestling point, a sticking point for them, that John would introduce the Lamb of God. Many commentaries go into different explaining the aspects of this title and how many different facets are found in Scripture and all the different analogies and all the different examples. There's so many fulfilling ways that Scripture answers this question. And today, we're really going to focus in on one. I mean, there's like, again, hundreds of these, but we're really going to take one avenue. And I want to say this, again, quoting A.W. Pink here, in regards to this passage, in regards to the title of, again, Jesus, the Lamb of God. It was under these circumstances that the forerunner of Christ announced him as the Lamb of God, not as the Word of God, not as the Christ of God, but as the Lamb. It was the Spirit of God presenting the Lord Jesus to Israel in the very office and character in which they stood in deepest need of him. They would have welcomed him on the throne, but they must first accept him on the altar. And is this any different today? Think about that. They had a problem with understanding that their Messiah, this conquering one, this one that was come to fulfill and to, they thought, literally a freedom from the Romans at will. They thought that they was going to save their nation from the oppression of that day. And they didn't have the right picture. But today, do we understand it any differently? That first we would need to draw near to God through the sacrifice of our sins or of someone else? I would argue no. For us, this is still very hard as humans. And in fact, we find in Scripture, again, going back to this title, the very different things that speaks to his character, being compared to a lamb, being mild and submitting to the will of the Father. Christ's purpose of atoning sacrifices, again, the fulfilling of the sacrificial system, and again, we find in Leviticus and Exodus. But also, again, referring to the Passover. This is another beautiful aspect, and when you study Scripture, another one of those fulfilling passages of why Christ's title of the Lamb of God is so important. To know our Bibles. Exodus 12, the story of the Passover. I'm not going to touch on that as much today, but again, really thinking through all the different areas in which Scripture fulfills and adds to this title, Lamb of God. This Lamb was sent from God, sent from the Father. He was not randomly formed or created in this world. Christ is not just a lamb, as if any lamb will do. Jesus is the singular, the one, the only Lamb, the Lamb of God. So as growing theologians, we should stop here and ask the question, why would God send this Lamb? For what purpose? Well, the second part of that verse answers for us that question, to take away the sin of the world, to deal with the sin. But what does that reveal about the greater picture of the gospel? This is where I want to direct our attention to Genesis chapter 22. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 22? One of the first pictures we understand the necessary and need of this title, the Lamb. Many of us recall this story of Isaac and Abraham. So if you can, turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. This is actually one of my favorite passages. I was going through studying and different aspects of the Passover and looking at the Lamb and where does Scripture talk about. This is probably one of the most beautiful pictures and, again, understandings of it. And I pray that today that this would just be, again, water for the soul. So read with me. We're going to read through 1 through 14. And we're going to tie back this in and how Christ is indeed the Lamb. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of the young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place in which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both to them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said to them, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place in which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And Abraham went over and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. We're all very familiar with this story, but how much did you hear when I was read that story of the foreshadowing of Christ? How many examples, how many words were triggered in your mind from other passages of Scripture that we know to be true of the prophecies or the narratives of Jesus? And if I was just to label a couple of them before you, just to kind of jog your memory, the location, the land of Moriah, the sacrifice who? Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, your only son. Isaac would carry the wood up the hill. Do you see where I'm going with this? But here's the greatest focus of this passage. I really want us to narrow in and take away as we think about John 1. Verses 7 and 8, this is the statement that was said. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father, here I am, son," he said. "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." "So, my son," so they both went together from there. And we remember the story that in verse 13, God, in fact, did provide an offering, the ram in which Abraham would sacrifice. And Abraham, because of this, again, this is where we get that term, that other title we have from Jehovah Jireh, which is literally what we mean, "The Lord will provide." In this place, the mount in which the Lord shall be provided. Again, understanding some of these key theological understanding, the depth here, how does this apply? Why would Jesus take on the title of the Lamb of God? Again, I want to say the answer and the depth and the beauty rests in passages like this. One of the greatest truths of the gospel, that God would, in fact, as it answers in verse 8, God would provide for himself the substitute. Just let that rest in for a second. That he would provide the way. That, again, not by our works, not by our efforts, but God would provide the very gift and sacrifices needed to take away our sins. What does that say about God's love? That he would provide 100% for what is needed to us. What does that say about God's perfection in law? That, in fact, no other substitute would work, no effort of man, no ability within ourselves, but that God has a very high, high standard that God in himself could only satisfy. Here's what I really love and I think about when I go into the depth of the story. Abram would proclaim the intentions of the Lord in foreshadowing the fulfillment of Christ. And some 2,000 years later, look with me again with the lens in which we see that God would indeed provide for himself a lamb, that this one would be the one and only son, the one in whom God loved. And on the mount, the land of Moriah, this is, again, the Temple Mount in which we find where the Jewish temple stands and now is modern-day Dome of the Rock. This is in the same vicinity in which Christ himself would be sacrificed. Christ would bear a cross and carry it up a hill. God would provide a lamb, as Abraham stated in verse 8, and this time God would not spare his son. On the mount it shall be provided. God would provide a very specific substitute. Not just an animal, the blood of goats and bulls that could never fulfill the law. Not just a man, but a man who was perfect in every way, able to keep the law and fully extinguish the wrath of God. No other spotless, perfect substitute could be found. Isaiah places this, again upon the Messiah. Look with me to Isaiah 53. This is, again, the prophecy we have known as a suffering servant. And Isaiah points to Christ, the Messiah. And look what he says. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. And as I'm getting turning there, if you remember in your New Testament, this is the same passage that Philip and the eunuch were talking about. And Philip confirms that this is, in fact, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we are like a sheep that gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? We understand that Isaiah would point to this, that he was indeed the lamb led to be slaughtered, to be again to take away the sins of his people. Christ was in fact that lamb, the one provided by God who would take upon himself the sins of the world. 1 Peter 2, if you would look with me now, 1 Peter 2 affirms this. Again, there are so many passages. I had to sift really hard this week going, which passages to include, which ones not. 1 Peter 2, 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Again, this idea, and we even caught glimpses of how Peter is referring back to Isaiah, where he made no remark. He was silent when coming to the judgment point. Christ had no sin. He offered himself willingly. He bore our sins on the tree, that by his wounds we would in fact be healed. This lamb was provided that it might be sacrificed for us, for you. So why does this matter? Why does this, when I think about this story, when Christ, again, that sacrificial lamb, the one that God in fact would provide for himself, for us, in thinking through the analogies and the title of Christ and thinking about even the Passover, if you will, this is a problem. Because just like the Passover, where the wrath of God was being poured out on the Egyptians, Israel, in fact, was also privy to that. God didn't just say Egypt, but also included Israel in that. And so for us, thinking through of why does this matter, all of us, as it's found in Scripture, will be judged. We'll be held accountable to God one day. There is no one that is without sin. None of us could avoid this. We've all sinned and will be judged severely before God. The question is, do I see, again, who God is and the wrath that is coming? Do I see the need for a substitute? If not, my friend, there is much to fear. My question I implore you today is run to Christ. Don't stop until you have found peace in him. God gave the law that every mouth might be shut for the day of judgment, Romans 3. Run to Christ. We would love nothing more to than share the truth of God's word with you this morning about who Christ is and how, again, his sufficient sacrifice, and we can have peace in him. There is a lot to be said. Second point I have for us today as we look at God's word is, again, Christ was revealed to Israel. Look back with me in our passage, starting in verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Christ was indeed revealed to Israel. Verse 30, we understood this is the same passage we pulled from John 1, verse 15. And we're not going to get into this a lot, but again, fundamentally you understand that John is referencing that the one who has come is from eternity past. Jesus was not created, but is in fact Lord God from eternity. Excuse me. And as we jump down to verse 31, we find some more that we need to dig into. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. We have stated it over several times that the purpose of John was to announce the way of the Messiah. But this is a very interesting remark when it comes to, I myself did not know him. Many scholars have different views when it comes to this portion and what John meant by it, I did not know. But by our basic reading of our Bibles, we would find a conflict across the accounts of the Gospels, specifically found in Matthew 3, 13 through 14, when he says this, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John, and to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" That's a question for us to really think about. If John in this passage is saying, I did not know him, then why in Matthew 3 would we run into this statement, that John would be hesitant to baptize him? Many scholars would say that John had no formally met or spoke with, compacted with, or identified with Jesus before this moment. This was, in fact, the very first moment they'd ever met. John had lived in the desert, and Jesus lived in Nazareth with his parents. And this would indeed be the divine time in which the Messiah and forerunner would meet. Other would argue that, in fact, that they, because they were distant kin, that they would have recognized each other because of their origins with family ties. And or Jesus' reputations up to this point, John would have said, I, like you, do not know him because of who he is and claims to be as the Messiah. Some would say there was some knowledge due to the family ties or reputation. Regardless of whichever state John was in, the Bible is unclear. Both points view and argue that John had recognized the superior nature of Christ in some fashion, one who was superior to his own ministry, hence the statement in Matthew 3. But they would have not fully recognized to what extent until the Holy Spirit confirmed and descended upon him at baptism. John would soon become to understand completely the descension of the Holy Spirit. So when John says, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel, it helps bring some focus to the purpose of confirming the Messiah. I would argue in this moment that this is the climactic moment in all of John's ministry. This was the moment in which God would verbally and physically confirm Jesus as God and as the Messiah. The moment that Jesus was baptized. So kids, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been thrown into the water or been dunked? Maybe by a father or an uncle or a friend? Is that what this is right here? That the baptism is, we're just dunking Jesus? What does baptism include? Some water, and yeah, some people getting dunked, but is that all that it is? Or is there something more that even John the Baptist would recognize? Or as we as followers of Jesus Christ that we would proclaim, it's much, much more. When a person is being baptized, the person is indeed dunked completely underwater. It is a sign and a witness to themselves and to others of the profession of faith in Christ, that through repentance of sins and faith in Christ, they have died to the former selves, being lowered in the water, and now when they come up, they are symbolically raised to life, as we see in Scripture, born again. We are symbolically joined with Christ because of the new heart that Christ has given us, and we desire to walk in obedience to his commands. Remember, John the Baptist, the guy who wore bugs and ate camel? No, right? It's the different other way around. Who wore camel's hair and ate bugs, that one, had a ministry of calling people to repentance, to turning from their sins and turning to God. And in fact, then would also in his ministry be, again, baptizing people and pointing them to Christ, the fulfillment of this, leading them to a place of brokenness and yet leading them into a place of the Messiah, Jesus. John got to dunk a lot of people. This was a special moment for John, unlike any other. And I want us to refer us back to the prophecy that we find in Isaiah 40. If we understand it all throughout Scripture, and we've read it many times this morning, Isaiah 40, starting verses 30 through 5, again, this is the prophecy specifically given to John the Baptist. And here's what I want us to focus on, the last verse 5. What does it say? And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is, again, pointing to the prophecy of John the Baptist. John the Baptist would come as the forerunner, but what does it say at the very last verse? That he, in this moment, John the Baptist would lead, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It was truly an unveiling of glory, as we see prophesied. All of Israel and all of the world would know that this one, this Jesus, was indeed the Holy One because of that would conspire at this baptism. We would see Jesus in an entirely new light, and it would be written down for our sake in Scripture. And this leads perfectly and goes hand in hand with point number 3. Christ was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Look with me back at our text, verses 32 through 34. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God. There's this moment where, again, we go back to what did John wrestle with, not knowing who the Messiah was. But we understand that he was told, again, through revelation or prophecy of understanding, and we're not really privy to this passage, but John, in fact, knew that the Spirit descending was the sign, the confirmation of the Messiah. It was like the final seal of going, this is it. This is him. This is the Lamb of God. Because it would take moment, again, take place at the descending of the Spirit. This is undeniably a mark of supernatural favor from God, and an anointing and highlighting of his deity. In no other case with John's ministry had John seen or experienced such divine encounter. This was indeed a sign to confirm the Messiah, the Son of God, and was set apart. It is not simply a spiritual analogy, but a true and physical manifestation of glory of God coming down and resting upon Jesus. John said, I have saw the Spirit descend. I have seen and bore witness. John himself was an eyewitness. And if you look back at the passage, he says, I did not self, did not know, stated again. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is whom baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John restates his own unknowing or ignorance to the full identity of the Son of God. But we learn that John had been made known to be looking for a specific sign, the sign on whom you see the Spirit descend. John's history and life, again, would say at some point in time that he would understand that revelation. So where else do we see this in Scripture? What other prophecies could we look to that the Old Testament might allude to us as the Spirit coming down and resting upon the Messiah? We know John had that specific revelation, but where else? Isaiah 61, this is a passage we could jump to. And this is what it says in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. Again, if you would think back with this is where even Jesus in the narrative story, when he goes before the synagogue, Jesus quotes this about himself, and he says, today this scripture is fulfilled. He said, this is about me. And how did it start? That the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2. Here's another one we find from, again, prophesied about the Messiah. There shall come forth a root from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Again, the Spirit would rest upon. Again, these words are very important, and we find in Scripture. God chooses to use the Holy Spirit to be one testimony to bear witness to Jesus being, in fact, the Messiah. If you remember, Jacob went into a lot of these, again, really awesome confirming and how God had used prophecies and the prophet and all these different things that continue to point to and confirm. The Holy Spirit is, again, one of those that is another without excuse. Again, one of these confirming aspects that God would use in indeed his Messiah. So as we close, as we think about all that we've said here in this text, there's a lot more we could be said, a lot more could be mined throughout Scripture. But as I close, I want to bring it full circle and just do a recap. When we think about the story that is laid out before us, that Christ is indeed the Lamb. It is God who provides. When we think of Christ that was revealed to Israel, it is God who reveals and illuminates. When Christ was confirmed by the Holy Spirit, it is God who confirms and seals. Think about that. Let that rest on your soul this morning as we look at John and how we glean from the passages and how we apply this today. That just like John calling people to baptism, the Bible points us and commands us to repentance. That we too have sinned against God and that by no means will be found innocent. And just as John pointed to Jesus and said, "Here is the Lamb of God," God says in his word to us, "Here is the Lamb." There is no other way to heaven. There is no other salvation found in any other name. God in his mercy and his love would provide the substitute for all who would come to him. Let us pray this morning as we think through this passage. Father God, we thank you again for your word. We again thank you that, Father, in yourself you would provide the substitute. That, God, nothing in us, no work or effort, no act of perfection, as you say in Scripture, all but our filthy rags. And so, Father, we just, again, look to the truth in which you would provide for yourself the substitute on our behalf, that you would provide the Lamb of God. So, Father, we again thank you for that great promise. We cling to that promise. We cling to Christ. We cling to him in faith, trusting on what you said and through your word. Father God, I pray if there's anyone here that does not know that great truth, that God, they would wrestle with the words that were proclaimed this morning, that through your Holy Spirit, that God, you would convict of sin, that you would illuminate the truth, and that you would draw to yourself. Father God, we exemplify this place, and we pray over Dylan. We pray for many hearts and lives to be changed. We pray for hearts and families to come to that same realization that, God, they would see the Lamb of God provided for them. That, God, they would wrestle with their sins and that fact that, God, that you would reveal that to them. Father, we pray that we would be bold witnesses to you, for you on their behalf. That, God, we would live a life honoring and glorifying to you. Father, help us this day. We thank you for the promise we find in Scripture. May you be glorified in this place. In your name, amen.